We come in to study again the Word of God. We have been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, one of the most foundational books in the whole of the Bible, in seeking to understand who we are, who God is, and our relationship with God, and how it can be improved from what it is by nature to what it is by grace. Paul is writing to a church that he has never yet visited, although he knows many of the people who are there, and he is looking forward to visiting them. And so he lays out in his letter the basics of what he preaches everywhere. And he gives us his text in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why is that, Paul? Why is it only the righteous who live by faith? And so he explains through the rest of chapter 1. He shows that the ungodly are condemned, that they are given up by God to their sins in a variety of ways and in a variety of degrees. When people who are gross sinners say, "Isn't it wonderful that we have this freedom?" they are showing not freedom, but they are showing bondage. At the beginning of chapter 2, down to verse 16, he speaks about the pagan who has not been given up, the pagan who seeks to live a moral life. But he shows that such a person is also condemned, because while they may say they try and do what is right, in reality they don't. That they are condemned also, because they know what is right. They have consciences which testify to them about what is required of them, albeit, as we shall see, the conscience can be misinformed. But they too are condemned. And Paul then turns in verse 17 of chapter 2 to look at the Jew. And we could compare the Jew of then to so many religious people today, who are also condemned because they have so many blessings. They have the Word of God, they have teachers, and they ignore them. And they are equally condemned, thinking, "Well, I'm religious, so I'm okay." Entirely misses the point. It is not because you are religious. It is not because you try your best. That is not a basis of salvation, since no one is good enough for God. No one has that righteousness which God requires of all men. And this is what caused Martin Luther great grief for so many years, thinking that the righteousness of God that Paul spoke about was God's righteousness in punishing sinners. That was Luther's problem. How can a just God forgive anyone? How can a just God do such a thing when we are such sinners? We are not righteous, but God is righteous in punishing us. Unlike the modern day, when it's completely turned round, how can a God of love punish anyone? And the consequence of such thinking is people think they can sin and get away with it, and that there are no consequences. But it is interesting to note that when we count up the number of verses that Paul takes to deal with this whole issue, 15 verses of chapter 1, 29 verses of chapter 2, and 20 verses of chapter 3. That's quite a lot of verses. Paul takes all that time to show that all men everywhere, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who lived a righteous life, all men, all women, everywhere, without exception, are condemned. They are under the wrath of God. They are not righteous, and there is nothing they can do to make themselves righteous. So what hope is there for anybody? Should we all go round in doom and gloom, thinking nothing can be done? Well, we would be right in thinking that we should think that there is nothing that we can do. But Paul, having spelt out the bad news in those 70-odd verses, Paul spells out the bad news about how we are all condemned. He then takes 6 verses to explain the good news. So Paul is suggesting, by the weight, by the amount of time, the number of words he uses to explain the problem, is getting people to appreciate what the problem is. And that once a person grasps the nature of the problem, it's fairly easy to explain the solution. Which is what he begins to do with verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Now, we're not going to get to the end of chapter 3 today. At least one more sermon I plan on this section, possibly even 2. So we're really not going to get any further than verse 24 this morning. But we need to look and see here what Paul is saying, to grasp and understand. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now the righteousness of God is spelt out right throughout Scripture. Different times God gave different instructions. For Adam and Eve in the garden, it was very simple. That one tree there in the middle of the garden, don't eat its fruit. Just the one command. That's all they had to obey. Don't eat the fruit. But of course we read very sadly that that is exactly what they did do. And down through the centuries it has been Eve who has been blamed. It's all the woman's fault. But anyone who says that shows that they are unfamiliar with the teaching of the Bible. It says that Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not deceived. Which is why we read in the scriptures about the sin of Adam, and we don't read about the sin of Eve. It was the man's fault, not the woman's. But that was all that was required then for righteousness. A simple command, obey that command, and you continue in a relationship with God. But they failed in that command. Abraham was given a command in Genesis chapter 17. God comes to Abraham and spells out that which God requires of him. Genesis chapter 17. And the first verse, when Abraham, still Abraham, not yet renamed by God Abraham, that will happen in this chapter. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Walk before me and be blameless. Other translations say, walk before me and be perfect. It's not a new thing in the scriptures, any part of scriptures you go to, where God requires perfection. But it is perfection that God requires of us. And one slip, one failure, results in our being condemned. Some people do not have the revelation of the scriptures to guide them. What they do have, as Paul has mentioned already in Romans chapter 2, we have our conscience. Chapter 2 verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But although people have consciences, sadly, some people ignore their consciences, they suppress their consciences, and as a consequence, their consciences end up being seared. That means their consciences become sealed and unworking. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Their conscience is seared. If you ever do any cooking, if you ever cook a nice steak, you might decide that first of all you have to heat a pan to a high temperature and then place the meat into it so that it becomes seared. All the juices are locked in. They can't get out. In a similar way, a person can have a seared conscience where the conscience is trapped. The conscience cannot get out. The conscience is not able to function. And these people sin and sin happily. Their consciences do not accuse them. What is it that God requires of us? What God requires of us is plain. Let's look first of all at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Well, wouldn't you rather turn to Exodus 20, someone might say. Surely there, that's where we first find the Ten Commandments. Well, we don't find the Ten Commandments here either. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus quotes that when he is asked by a lawyer in Matthew 22. What is the greatest commandment in the law? That's what Jesus quotes. He doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. And he then says a second is like it. And again, he doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. He quotes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now God made a covenant with Israel and he gave them rules and regulations, of which those are the two most important. But he gave them many other regulations as well. It was a very detailed description of how they should live. Many things, thankfully, which no longer apply to us. But there are some who insist that we must keep the law in all its fullness. which must therefore include verse 19 of Leviticus 19. You shall keep my statutes, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Two kinds of material. I'm wearing a shirt made of polyester and cotton. Two kinds of material. I have broken that law. But thankfully, as we have seen on previous occasions, that law is no longer in force. But that was the kind of detail that God commanded Israel. That was part of the covenant that God made with Israel. The covenant that has now ended. That is why Jesus, when asked what are the greatest commandments, or what is the greatest commandment, and he gave the second as well, he said, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount that all these commands that were applicable in Israel, and of course he was still living under that covenant that God had made at Mount Sinai, all of those laws, the Pharisees had been very meticulous in keeping them outwardly. But Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount that outward conformity is insufficient. What matters is inward conformity, inward obedience, which is just what Paul has already said earlier in chapter 3. So God has spelled out what is the righteousness that he requires people to observe and to people to have. They must perfectly love God, and they must perfectly love their neighbour. And love their neighbour as themselves. It's so sad that when people read that second great commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you find people twisting and distorting what Jesus actually says. Love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, but I don't love myself. How can I love my neighbour as myself if I don't love myself? I'd better, first of all, concentrate on loving myself. But it's part of the nature of sin that we do love ourselves, and we love ourselves too much. We might not love how old we are. We might not love how tall or short we are. We might not love how fat or thin we are. We might not love our hair. And often this is what people mean when they say, but I don't love myself. But inwardly they do love themselves. And very often people say, but I don't love myself, in order that they will get other people to say to them, oh, but you should do. And, oh, I love you. I care for you. It's a means of manipulation. There's something wrong in people's heads. They don't understand how much they love themselves. No, we must give up on this idea that we must first love ourselves, then, at some point in the future, perhaps 30 or 40 years, once I've learnt to love myself properly, then I can love my neighbour as myself. No, Jesus says, here, now, you should love your neighbour as yourself. But we don't. Do it as we should. But that is the level of the righteousness that God requires of us and that we don't have. But the good news, Paul tells us, is that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from keeping the commandments of God perfectly, there is now another method of being righteous before God apart from the law. And this is not something that Paul has just concocted. As he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So this is not new. You go back into the Old Testament and there it is. In fact, you can see it there almost from the very beginning. There is a hope. There is a promise that God makes that in spite of sin, he will deal with it. And there are increasingly clear promises stated in the law and in the prophets that something is going to happen. In the law, it's all about the sacrificial system. It's all about sacrificing an animal, shedding its blood, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, because a death is required for sins to be forgiven, and symbolically the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and you have the two cherubim looking down upon the shed blood to see that justice has been done. Sin has been punished by the shedding of blood. But it's the shedding of blood of the sacrifice. The sacrifice which is a substitute for the actual sinner. It's not saying that the animal, it's not saying that the lamb or the bulls or the goats, whatever is sacrificed, is not their blood is shed because they have sinned. The blood of the animals has been shed as a substitute for the sinner. The substitute for sinners. So there, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, there is that indication that God was doing something in order that people might gain the righteousness that they need, but which they don't have. So it's there in the law, and it's pointing forward to a righteousness apart from the law, because we cannot be righteous by the law. So the law and the prophets do bear witness to what Paul is saying. And you can read the whole of the book of Hebrews to read about the details of the sacrificial system and how it points forward to what God was going to do and what now God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 22, Paul really nails it. Where does this righteousness come from? Apart from the law, that means that we can escape the judgment of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, fat, thin, tall, short, blue eyes, blonde hair, green eyes, red hair, doesn't matter. There's no distinction, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The way in which anyone is justified is in this way, and in this way only. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. We are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the person who he is, that he is God come in the flesh, and what he has done. He has lived, and he has died, and he has risen again. And in dying, he died for our sins. Now that part we're going to look at in more detail, God willing, next week. And that's why we're stopping at verse 24. Verse 25 gives us more of the detail about what Jesus did. But because we are sinners, all have sinned. We are justified, we are made right with God. To be made right with God, we must have the righteousness of God. We are justified by his grace. What does the word grace mean? It's thrown around these days. It's used as a girl's name. It's a lovely name for a girl to have. But what does it mean? What it means is unmerited favour. When someone gives a gift to us, do we say, that's just what you should have done? You should have given me that, because I've earned it. Think about a birthday. On a birthday, people give gifts. And the person whose birthday it is receives the gift. How do they respond? Do they say, thank you? Or do they say, that's just what you should have done. You should have given this to me because I'm such a wonderful person. You should have given this to me because of all that I've done in the last year. You should have given me. I have earned this. That's the opposite of grace. It's earned. Grace is unearned. Grace is a gift. The giving of something that is undeserved. Now, there are plenty of totally obnoxious people in the world. And if they were given a gift, you could say, but they haven't earned it. Often you hear about politicians being given honours. They're given knighthoods. They're given OBEs. They're given all manner of things. And you think to yourself, why have they got that? They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it. And meanwhile, you think of lots of other people. And you say, but they deserve it. Why haven't they been given it? You could argue that they receive these awards not because they deserve it, but because of grace. It's not merited, but they get it anyway. If you think of someone who comes and knocks on your door, and when you open the door, they punch you on the nose, they kick you on the shins, they force their way into the house and they steal all the things that they want. And then, the next time you see them, instead of doing the same in return, you treat them well. And you seek to do them good. Have they deserved it? Have they earned it? No, of course they haven't. You are showing grace towards them. How much more so with God when we have sinned to the degree that we have and we deserve immediately to be cast into hell for our sins, and yet, firstly, God preserves our lives. That is an act of grace. We continue to live and God provides for us the things that we need. There is a phrase, common grace. God's unmerited favour that's given to everybody. Now, there are some believers who don't like the term common grace. They like to reserve the word grace for God's special favour towards those who believe and no one else. But most people will talk about common grace as Jesus, when he says God sends his Son to rain upon the just and the unjust, and his Son to shine upon the just and the unjust. And I would agree, that is common grace. But there is also special saving grace, which is shown only towards those who believe. And yet God is also gracious in having sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. And that special grace is offered to all. The sad thing is that even those who hear this special offer do not always respond to it. And sometimes, having heard of this special offer of grace, they turn their backs upon it. They ignore it. They reject it. And how much worse will it be for those who have heard but yet rejected? Verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift that is freely given, a gift that is not deserved, but a gift that is given freely. And that's why very often when people speak about this work of God, what we're reading about here in these verses, is referred to as the doctrines of grace. Most of the doctrines that we will read about in Romans could be referred to as the doctrines of grace. Some churches use as part of their names free grace. The church a friend ministered to for many years is called a Free Grace Baptist Church, emphasising the fact that God's grace, God's unmerited favour and loving kindness, is freely given, freely shown towards those who repent and believe. It tells us something about who God is. God is a holy, a righteous, and a just God, and as a consequence, because of our sin, he is an angry God, angry with us because of our sin. But it tells us also he's a God of love and grace and mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world as evidence of this and as an expression of this. He came in order that we might be forgiven. And this comes about, Paul says in verse 24, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is found only in Christ Jesus. It's found nowhere else. Redemption is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does redemption mean? There's a Greek word, I won't try and pronounce it, I'll probably get the pronunciation wrong. The Greek word that is translated here, redemption, has the same meaning as the English word. Let me give you some of the meanings of the English word. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. Deliverance from sin and its consequences by the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's the action of freeing a prisoner, a captive, or a slave by payment of a ransom. Under the Jewish law in Numbers 18, verse 15, this is the OED saying this, the ceremony of redeeming the eldest son by an offering. And that has to do with the Levites. It doesn't mention that in the OED, but if you look up the passage, it's about how all the firstborn belong to God, but special circumstances with regard to eldest sons, they have to be redeemed. There has to be a payment made, because this is part of how the Levites were remunerated. They received the animals, the sacrifices, and that's what they ate. And there were the tithes given by the people of Israel, and that went to support the Levites. Fourthly, the action of freeing, delivering, or restoring in some way without redemption, or past redemption, without or beyond the possibility of deliverance, recovery, or restoration. And there's a few others as well. The act of redeeming oneself from punishment. A way or means of doing this. Atonement made for a crime or offence. Of course, if you know anything about pawn shops, you will know that when people are in hard times, they take along some item that they hope is of some value to the pawn shop. They hand it over and they think, oh, this must be worth £100. And the man in the pawn shop says, I'll let you have 50 for it. Because if you default, if you don't come and redeem the item, if you don't come and buy it back for a higher amount than he's given you, then he will sell it. And he has to consider how much can he sell it for. And often if you want to buy something, you can go to a pawn shop and you can say, I'll have that please, and you'll get it cheaper than you will elsewhere. But it's a result of some poor person, in their desperation, having sold it to the pawn shop. But it could be bought back, it could be redeemed. At any time up to the point of sale to someone else, by paying the redemption fee. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. How has he redeemed us? Well, that's what we'll look at in more detail next week when we consider a very important Greek word, hilasterion, which occurs about four times in the New Testament, but it's very important to understand the meaning of that word. So from these few verses, what can we learn? Well, one thing we can learn is that as we look at the world, we see that there are often two kinds of people. Two kinds of problems that people face when confronted with the command of God and the offer of a gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The first response and the first problem that people have is when they say, "But I'm not a sinner. I'm good enough." When you look at them and you know they're not, even by their own standards, which they break, let alone God's standards, but they don't keep their own standards. So they are self-confessed, although they perhaps would find difficulty in actually acknowledging this, but they are self-confessed sinners. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm sure his hearers were shocked, because they did not know anyone who was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Well, of course, no one can be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees unless they have accepted the free gift of the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if there were someone who could say, and justifiably say, "I am more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees ever were," they're still not righteous enough. And this is the sadness when people refuse to acknowledge their sin because they think they're good enough. They think too well of themselves. But then you get almost the opposite extreme. How can God give me a gift? I am such a great sinner, I don't deserve anything from God, so I won't even ask, because I'm awful, I am dreadful, I am a sinner. Depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. Well, of course you're a sinful man, but at least you recognize it. But the good news is that God offers you freely as a gift the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it's to all who believe. Whether you think you're good or whether you think you're so bad no one would want to touch you with a barge pole, all points in between, the offer is made to you. The free gift of God is offered to you. It cannot be earned. No one deserves it. You don't deserve it. But God offers it to you. His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Thank God that birthday presents and Christmas presents don't need to be earned. God offers full and free forgiveness. He wipes the slate clean. He does not hold our sins against us because of Jesus. And what Martin Luther discovered when he realized the righteousness of God was a gift that God offers, that's when he says it was as if he walked through open doors into paradise. His problem of understanding disappeared. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was not good enough. He thought there's no way God would have any dealings with him until his eyes were opened and he saw this truth, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why people speak about the doctrine of justification by faith. Although strictly speaking, it's justification by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument through which God works to bring people to his righteousness and saves them from their sins. That is available to everyone. It is available to anyone who will repent. They acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge what God has done. And they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God takes away their sin and gives them peace. How glorious is the gospel. How wonderful it is to know God's righteousness belongs to us, not because we've earned it, but because God graciously, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him, by his grace, he gives us this gift. And this gift is all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God willing, next week we will see in more detail something of what the Lord Jesus did to bring this about.